Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Page 1215 in the Pew Bible, or 16. And I might say the children, I'm going to talk about a number of people doing things, and the first one is a child doing something. And so you might just draw that, listen closely to the start of the sermon. Luke 2, beginning with verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him for the custom of the law, that he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, from the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then turning over to Matthew 2, I suspect a passage not looked at very much, preached very much, and yet it takes place about the same time, and giving a few more details what was going on. And the wise men had come, and we didn't look at that, but it says, Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod. that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt did I call my son. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he'd ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they are no more. I trust everyone got a sermon outline. If you think of a child learning how to ride a bicycle, as a child begins by getting on the bike and starting up, and maybe the dad is holding the back of the bike, the child is at first very wobbly, has to learn how to balance the bike so as not to fall over. And as that learning goes on, then the child next needs to learn how to brake, how to stop the bike. So if they're going to someplace dangerous out to the road, they'll be able to stop. And then comes that time when they learn how to turn and how to move the wheel. And that's a learning process as well, because maybe the first couple of times they turn too much and get out of balance and fall over. And so the child maybe isn't thinking about it, that the lesson's learning, but is learning certain things, how to balance, how to brake, how to steer. It takes effort and time to learn. Well, that sort of thing happens in all sorts of areas of life. With football on, we can think of a football team that the main quarterback is hurt and they have to send out the young guy. And maybe the first game isn't too good, and the second he gets a little better and a little better because he's constantly learning as he's out there in the middle. And they talk about a new bride and her burnt offerings and joke about that. They don't talk about a bride that's, or a woman that's been married for 25 years burning things, because she's learned how to cook. And we can think of a teenager learning to drive, or someone getting a new computer program and learning how to use it, a student at the university learning a foreign language, woman learning how to sew or to knit. And whether it be a child or an adult, there's a process of learning, of understanding more, of developing to see more than you did before and understand more of what needs to be done. Well, that same truth applies to the Word of God. As we read through certain incidents of Jesus' life, and as we do that through the Gospel of Luke, it would be maybe sort of natural to think, well, it's one more thing. Like as when we read the newspaper and we read an article and see a story and say, well, that's interesting. Or maybe you think, well, I actually know that person. But that's not why these things have been given to us in the Word of God. They've been given to us by God. And Luke is writing under the inspiration of God. They've been given to us so that we would learn lessons. There are truths here for us to see. So they're not to just satisfy our curiosity, or even to fill in the gaps and say, what was Jesus like as a baby? They're given to teach and to instruct us. And so the question is, what can we learn as we look at these incidents involving the baby Jesus? What are the lessons that God wants us to understand about Himself, about the way He's working in the universe, and about His Son? And we can see 4 points. First, there are lessons from the circumcision and the dedication of Jesus that we read in Luke 2, 21 and following. We can see two main ones here. First, is one that's very similar to what we saw last week with the shepherds. That we have an indication that Jesus came from the common folk, from the average citizens. The offering that was given for Mary's purification, and after 40 days she was to go and to offer an offering for purification, was that of a couple of birds. Now the normal offering was a year-old lamb. But for the cases of poverty, they could substitute two birds. And it shows the lowliness of the family. Yes, they were from the line of David, the great king, but that line was now very, very lowly. They had fallen on hard times. And when we read in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus humbled himself, that applies even to the way in which he entered the world. That he didn't enter it in lavish circumstances. He didn't enter it with a rich family or even a middle class family. He came in humble circumstances into a poor family, but one that was devout. The second thing is that we can see that he was born under the law. Notice how attention is drawn to how the law, the Old Testament law, was fulfilled by his parents. He was circumcised on the eighth day. There'd be mention of the firstborn and being holy and the offering that would be given. And it goes back to the Exodus and the redeeming of the firstborn and how God then after that claimed that each of the firstborn were his. The offering for the purification for Mary, and it says there at the end that, you know, after they performed all according to the law, they went back home. As devout believers, Mary and Joseph fulfilled the requirements of the law for their son. He couldn't do it, but God placed them in a family where it would be done for him. And why? Well, Galatians 4:5 tells us, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Those who had broken the law, who were under its condemnation. Jesus Christ fulfilled it perfectly. And his parents, his devout parents, helped in doing that. And Romans 5:19 says, the obedience of the one, the many, will be made righteous. It's because Christ obeyed that we have an opportunity to be righteous as well. And so part of Jesus' mission was to come and fulfill the law. And even when he was too young to do it for himself, his godly parents made sure that it was done. The first Adam disobeyed. The second Adam, Jesus, fully obeyed. Second point is we can see some lessons from Simeon in the incident recorded here about Simeon, and he's described as a righteous and devout man. Righteous would be talking about his conduct with his fellow human beings, that there was no accusation that could be charged against him, that he was upright in what he did. And devout would be his standing with God. And in this area as well, that he had a proper response to God. And as we look at this man, and as he sees the baby Jesus, and he comes and holds him, and pronounces words over him, we can see two things. First, he calls attention to God's salvation. He has been looking for that fulfillment when the Messiah, the Christ, would come. As some others, Anna as well, was looking for that. And the three things he highlights about that salvation. First, as you look at verses 31 and 32, is it's worldwide. It's for Gentile as well as Jews. You know, it's for all peoples. It's the light to the Gentiles in glory. And we can think of the Shekinah glory to Israel. And in his day,
into this Jewish nation.
To focus on the temple where he was. They saw themselves as the people of God, the nation that was blessed. The nation that had the special relationship with God. The nation that was expecting victory over the Romans and all the rest. This is really a radical idea. That this Messiah was not just for the Jews, not just for their deliverance. He was a Redeemer. He was a Savior of all men. Find it throughout Luke as we go through it. Second thing we can notice, he refers to this child and indicates that Jesus, whose name really means the Lord is salvation, that this child is the Savior, is that Messiah. You know, in this, Simeon is another witness to the babe that's been born. It's no ordinary baby. He's not even a prophet like John the Baptist. He's even more remarkable. You have the angel Gabriel already testifying to that. You have the shepherds as they hear and come and testify as well of what they know. And now Simeon, an implication is Anna as well, testify that this is the one whom God has sent in the world. And a little later, the wise men would come testifying. And in the scriptures, we know that for testimony to be held, it needs to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Well, here, we really have about five witnesses to the birth of Christ, all testifying that this is the Messiah. This is the one that Israel has been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years to see. So I might just note that as having seen the Messiah, he's now willing to die. Right then and there, if you look at it. Now, it's commonly supposed that he's an old man. But notice, his age isn't mentioned at all. And I suspect it's left out deliberately so that we would think about this attitude. Knowing Christ, having seen Christ was enough. And we don't know whether he's 25 or 45 or 65 or 85, but it was enough for him. And I wonder if it's enough for us. Well, the third thing we can see about the Messiah, Jesus, is that he's going to divide mankind. If you look at verse 34, it talks about that. It talks about the opposition that you'll face. That he is not going to be accepted by all. He's going to be for the rise of some and for the fall of others. And we can think of the religious leaders and how Jesus became a stumbling block to them. But for others, for the sinners, for the tax collectors, he was a source of salvation. And the point that's being made is that he is going to be the one by whom all are going to be judged. And Rich already mentioned that, and as he mentioned Psalm 137. He's going to reveal what's in human hearts. And for the disciples, he'll reveal that they believe, but they're often fearful. To the religious leaders, he'll reveal for all their outward piety and outward show and outward religion, their hearts are wrong. He will reveal that a man like Pilate is more concerned for his position than he is for justice, which the Romans were noted for. Well, the third point, we can look at lessons from the incident with Anna. And here we'll see one huge lesson. And that's the fact that God is concerned for women. And if you look at Luke, and if we went through it, Luke really highlights women, the place that they have in the kingdom of God. And so, as we look at Simeon, we would understand that God is concerned for Gentiles and Jews. As we look at Anna, we see that God is concerned for men and for women. Now, to us, that may not sound very much. It's startling, you know, of course. But do you realize that a pious Jew, a male, at this time and before this time and on into the Middle Ages, would have begun his day with a prayer? A prayer of thanksgiving. So as soon as he gets up, his eyes are open, as he begins to put his feet down on the floor and get dressed, he's to recite this prayer. It begins, "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman." And then goes on to add Gentile or a slave. You know, all those that would be considered lowly, of little dignity, of little importance. And so day after day after day, a Jewish man would begin his day by focusing on that. Now, later, 1,000 years later, they changed a little bit and he had to go to the temple or to the synagogue and recite that prayer. You couldn't just recite it on your own. But this was how they began their day. But we see God through Luke honoring women. The angel comes to Zacharias, a man. But he also comes to Mary, a woman. They're recorded to us. A divine poem given to Mary, a woman, as well as to Zacharias, and later on Simeon, who are men. We have the devout Simeon, a man looking for the Messiah, but we also see the devout Anna, looking for him just as much. Now, this is the only mention of Anne in the Bible. But consider what a challenge she presents to us. That all that we see her doing is worshiping, fasting, praying, giving thanks, and giving constant testimony about the Christ. That's her life, as it's recorded in the Scripture. Now, she was married, and she was a widow for a long time. And there's a question, really, of how old she is, because the most natural way to take the Greek is that she was a widow for 84 years, which would make her exceedingly old. And yet, do you or I begin to match her faithfulness and enthusiasm, even at an advanced age? There's one more thing we need to notice as well, that she has been given by God the privilege, as you look at verse 36, of being a prophetess. Think how remarkable. It had been 400 years since Israel had any prophet at all. Anyone who is spokesman for God. And God chooses to have the first prophet in the New Testament be a woman. Others had received revelation. We saw Joseph receives several dreams, several visions of what he is to do. Mary, as well, is given words of divinely inspired. Zacharias also, and Simeon. But she is the only one who's called a prophet. The only other one that's mentioned is in chapter 1, verse 76, and that's John the Baptist. He's going to grow up to be a prophet. But he's not one yet. And so the first one, after hundreds of years, to be given that honor is Anna, to a woman. It's a special privilege. That we see here something that reflects Scripture and the place that women have. Contrary to the prayer that the Jews would have learned and would have recited to begin their day. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be ordaining a woman as a deacon. That's not the first. We've had women deacons, I think, at least till the 1920s back then. And to many, it seems strange. And it's often accused of, you know, we're giving in to feminism. And that's why we're doing it. We're pressured to do something for women. But I would submit to you, there's a much different perspective at work here. You know, our denomination has had ordained women as deacons since the 1880s, before feminism was ever putting any pressure on the church. Going back further, you could look at the Westminster Assembly and see that they approve women as deacons. That was a close vote. I'll grant you that. But they, back in the 1600s, thought women deacons were proper. You go back another 100 years to Geneva under Calvin, and you find that they had women deacons. And you go back earlier, you go to the first description of the early church in the 3rd century, the fuller descriptions, and they talk about what's going on, and you'll see that they had women deacons as well. That is, it's a time when we really don't know what the practices were coming out of that time. Well established were women deacons, just like infant baptism was well established. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible because of the Word of God. It's possible because of the exalted status that we see here in the midst of a typical Jewish mindset that would downplay women. We even see it as we go back in the Old Testament, how women are protected, and you can look and think about the rights of the first wife not being lessened if the husband marries a second wife. Revolutionary thinking for that day. The man could do anything he wanted and the wife had no rights in the cultures around them. And of course it goes all the way back to Genesis 1 where it's clear that both male and female are created in the image of God. And so we see God giving an exalted position to women in the people of God. Now they're different than men, and we see that they can't be elders, but they are honored. And so it's not a stretch. And there are other things we could look at, and if you want to know the scriptural basis in the New Testament for women deacons, I'll be happy to talk to you. But they're honored. And we need to make sure that in our circles, women are honored. And the fourth point, two lessons from the incident with Herod. First of all, we see that God has overcome and continues to overcome evil. Now we read very casually in verse 40 of Luke 2, the child continued to grow and become strong. We can assume that that's sort of the average child what they do and think nothing of it. It's just a verse to fill in what was happening those years that we don't read about. But we read from Matthew 2. Remember what was going on with that verse. It's been talking about his life and what was going on. There was a great attempt to end his life. Herod seeks to put the Messiah to death and slaughter a number of infants in order to do it. And as we look, we see that Herod the Great, as he's called, at the end of his life, was an exceedingly wicked man. And we can learn that from contemporary histories. You know, he had his favorite two sons killed because he began to think of them as rivals for the throne. He had his favorite wife, and he had 10 wives, killed as well, seeing her also as a rival. Later on, he would call for and demand the servants to have her come to see him. And when they didn't produce her, he would severely beat them for the insubordination. It wasn't good to be the crown prince, the heir. 5 days before his own death, Herod ordered the execution of the crown prince. And his final command that he gave before his death was to order that thousands of the leading citizens would be taken into custody, taken to Jerusalem, and as soon as he died, that they would all be executed. Because what he wanted was that the nation would be in mourning when he died. Not mourning for him, he understood, but he didn't want the nation rejoicing that he died. He wanted them all to be sorrowful. Unfortunately, that order was not carried out. We see a man who's given himself to evil. And so it's fully within his character as he's very ancient and very old at this point and nearing death that he hears of a rival king, a boy born in Bethlehem, that he does whatever is necessary to slaughter numerous infant boys to get rid of that rival. And yet, as we would see that in a wider framework, it's really another attempt by Satan to sabotage what God is going to do in the world. He is trying to get rid of the deliverer. And we don't know exactly how much Herod is under the control of Satan, but he sure is carrying out his wishes at this point. And yet, here again, we see that God is victorious. The schemes of evil are brought to naught. There was great distress in Bethlehem. But God's plans and God's purpose could not be undone. And how comforting that is for us as we look at the future. As we hear of the economic uncertainties, that God's purpose will be accomplished. Second lesson we can see is that Christ's ministry took place in a violent and a sin-laced world. There's unspeakable brutality we see here. And then we also see at the end of Jesus' life. And so his life begins and his life ends with really incredible brutality taking place. Now here at the beginning we can see it. It's very obvious. The death of many children, the infant boys. You know, we don't like to think about it, and Richard already mentioned Psalm 137. It's not pleasant to think about it. You know, the Christmas pageants that talk about the birth, that'll even bring in the Magi. Never seen one with baby dolls lying around to indicate the death. It's graphic. It's horrible. But it's a reality. A sin. It's a mindless, bloody atrocity. And yet it shows us the depth of human sin. It shows the depth of the evil of the human heart from which Christ came to redeem us. And the same depth of sin is found at the end of Jesus' life, and it's pointed to as we look at Luke 2:35. As Simeon addresses Mary. There have been the angels, there have been the shepherds have come, the wise men have come, and mentioned peace. And that's glorious to think about. But now Simeon mentions another facet of what's going to happen. A sword will pierce even your own soul. And what's he talking about? What's obviously talking about to the cross? When Mary was there and watching. And she could have walked away, but she stayed and watched her son die. And over the years, I've met several parents who've had a child, their children die. And a couple of ones I think about were, the child died at age 3. And talking to the woman, the mother, 60-some years later, and she'll still grieve that she's outlived that daughter. It still leaves a hole in her, and there have been several others as well. It's exceedingly painful. None of us expect to outlive our children. And think of Mary as she stays to watch. She knows her son is innocent, but he's being executed falsely. He's dying a most horrible death. He's been mocked, he's been beaten, he's been scourged, he's been tortured, and now he's dying one of the most horrible deaths mankind has ever invented. He's been rejected by the Jewish leaders and by the Jewish people. But he came for that purpose. He came so that the gospel could bring good news to those who are in sin. And if the gospel can flourish in a world that produces the slaughter of infants and that produces the cross, the gospel can flourish anywhere. And what an encouragement to us. That no matter how bad sin is, whether it's in society or as we might look at our own hearts, that Christ came and overcame that sin and overcame that wickedness. We can be confident in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this scripture that reminds us of your Son and what he has done. How he came into a world that was loaded down with sin. And oftentimes we try to sugarcoat sin. And yet sin is heinous. Heavenly bad as Herod the Great. And yet our sin is an affront to you, O holy God, just as his was. Thank you that we have a Redeemer, that you protected him through those early days, that you protected him as his parents went down to Egypt, and then as he grew up in Nazareth, that you protected him as the crowds would want to have stoned him, and you kept him safe in order that he could accomplish his mission, so that he could die on the cross, bearing our sin. Thank you for that, that all our sins can be forgiven through Christ. Help us to see that more and more as we look at the message of Luke. We pray in Christ's name.